Let's bow again in prayer before we come to the Lord's Word. And we're turning back today to Deuteronomy 33, the verses that we were considering last week. But before we do so, could we bow in prayer and let's commit our time to the Lord and cry to Him for help as we come to His Word and His message. Our Heavenly Father and our gracious God, once again, we come to Thee and we draw nigh into the courts of Thy presence. We confess, O Lord, our unworthiness. We confess our great need of the help of the Spirit. We thank Thee for these verses, for what You did show us last week about the incomparable God. And, O Lord, we pray that Thou wilt help us always to have proper views and high views of our God. O Lord, we pray that Thou wilt deliver us from the distorted view, even the blasphemous views that are held by so many of the God of the Bible. O Lord, we realize we live in a day when men would degrade Thee and would attack Thee. It always has been that way. But, O Lord, we pray that Thou wilt help us who know Thee, every man, woman, young person, even little one in this gathering who is saved by grace, to lift up the name of our God and to present Him in His glory, the triune God of heaven, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so bless us now. Give power in preaching. Give grace in hearing. May the Lord Jesus be magnified, and may He be exalted far above all. For this we ask in His wondrous name and for His everlasting glory. Amen and amen. And so we turn to Deuteronomy 33, and I want to read again these verses from verse 26 to the close, just these four verses, but what wonderful verses they are. So Deuteronomy 33 and the verse number 26. There is none like unto the God of Jeshurun, who rideth upon the heaven in thy help, and in his excellency on the sky. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall say, destroy them. Israel then shall dwell in safety alone. The fountain of Jacob shall be upon a land of corn and wine. Also his heavens shall drop down dew. Happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord, the shield of thy help, and who is the sword of thy excellency. And thine enemies shall be found liars unto thee, and thou shalt tread upon their high places. God will bless the reading of his own word to our hearts. Now, on a number of occasions in the Word of God, the Holy Spirit records the last words of certain individuals. Therefore, the Lord underlines that the final utterances have of certain men, certain women even, have much to teach us. And that is certainly true with regard to these words at the close of Deuteronomy 33. They are the last words of Moses, the man of God. One of the striking details about the timing of these, his final words, is that they were spoken by Moses when he was still in the wilderness. We should keep in mind that Moses never entered into the land of promise. And we have, of course, the explanation for that in certain parts of the books that he wrote. I'm not getting into that today, but we know that he did not actually enter into the land of promise. And so his final words were delivered when he was yet in that barren and that wasteful and that howling wilderness. His final words, therefore, are words that are very, very important and very relevant, even for our own situations and our own experiences. And yet, while they were spoken in the wilderness, yet they are words of solid victory, and they are words of tremendous triumph. The victorious nature of Moses' words is because of the subject that they address and the points that they make and the great God on whom they focus. He focuses on his God. And in a very short space, these few lines, He sets out some vital truths about the God who had saved him, the God he loved, and the God whom he had served for the last 80 years leading up to this particular point in time. The very first point that he made is that his God is the incomparable God. We looked at this last week in the opening words of verse 26. There is none like unto the God of Jeshurun. That is a statement of incomparability. And the message that it presents, I sought to develop in last week's message. I will simply remind you now of the bare bones, so to speak, of what we saw, namely that God's incomparability is a revealed truth, it is a redemptive truth, and it is a recognized truth. And in that fashion, we saw something, I hope and I trust, of the sense of what Moses means when he stated that there is none like unto the God of Jeshurun. Now, when Moses stated these words and incorporated them into Scripture by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it was for a very specific purpose. His intention was to leave with God's people, both then in his own day as he's about to pass away, leave with Israel in those days and thereafter as well, recognition that it is the Lord alone who is able to do good to sinners. That's why he says these things. It is the incomparable God only who is able to do good to sinners. Now, as I showed you last week, in Moses' day, and of course in every generation, the hordes of humanity bow and scrape, and that's no exaggeration, they bow and they scrape to gods who can do absolutely nothing for them. False religion, irrespective of what its name might be, false religion leaves men, not only where they are found at their births into this world, but where that false religion actually leads them into the depths of darkness, into the depths of depravity and defilement, and then tragically into the depths of eternal damnation, where false religion brings them eventually and casts them in the scrap heap of God's eternal wrath. That's all that false religion can do for anybody. It leaves that person where he or she is found at his or her entrance into the world in darkness and sin, lost and undone, and brings him into eternity still in that same state. But here in his last words, the fact that Moses is seeking to get across is that there is none apart from the God of Jeshurun, the God of Israel, who personally and actively and savingly and, thank God, eternally does good unto sinners. Every point that Moses makes in these verses, every detail that he underlines and that he enunciates is brought together. They're all combined to teach that God is incomparable for that reason, among other reasons, but for that reason, as far as men are concerned, because he alone does for sinners what they desperately need and what they will never find outside of him, that is, outside of the incomparable God. Now, today it's my purpose to focus your minds on the opening phrase of verse 27. And look at it, and then take you right into 27 and 28 by the Lord's help. The opening phrase of verse 27, which is this: the eternal God is my refuge. Now, that phrase, the eternal God, as you understand, as you can see, simply means that he is the God who has no beginning and no end. He's the eternal God. Here is a statement or a phrase that does state that great doctrine of God's eternity. The eternal God. What words those are. The eternal God. Without beginning, without end. From everlasting to everlasting. We're going to look at Psalm 90 a little while from now, and we will see the opening words of that tremendous psalm. But that is a tremendous truth, a wonderful truth that we have here at the beginning of verse 27, that God is eternal. Now, since God is eternal, that opens up a whole array of other truths. For example, because he is eternal, that means that God is immortal. That means, therefore, that God possesses endless existence. It belongs to him by virtue of his very being and his very nature. God is eternal, therefore God is immortal. That's also a great doctrine, and we could run with that forever, because you can't exhaust such truths as these, because God is eternal. God has endless existence belonging to his very being. And then because he is eternal, God is infinite. And to be infinite means that you cannot be restricted. God is boundless. God, in no sense or no fashion, has boundaries around him. Like you and me, we are finite. We're creatures. And we are bound and we are fettered by our finiteness. But God, in being eternal, is the infinite God. And then because God is eternal, he is also immutable. Because the one who is eternal or everlasting not only does not change, but he cannot change. That's what to be immutable means. Now, again, you are mutable. You change. As the hymn writer says, change and decay. And all around I see. And then he cries, O thou who changest not, abide with me. And so God, and I just mention these quickly, for I'm not going to get into those particular doctrines, because God is eternal, he is immortal, he is infinite, he is immutable. All of those details flow out of this tremendous truth of God's eternal being. And so this fundamental doctrine that God is eternal opens up for us, as we look at the rest of verse 27 and verse 28, opens up for us certain lines of truth that I want us to think about today in this message. In the context where this phrase is used, the eternal God, Moses then proceeds to present to you and me, as we read these words, application to our lives and to our experiences. Always remember, my friend, that any doctrine that is biblical and true, and the Bible, of course, is a book of doctrine, any doctrine that we consider that's true, that is beyond dispute, is not simply to be looked at as if we put it in a picture on a wall and we hang it up there and that's all there is to it. It has a bearing on our lives. And since God is eternal, that should mean something to us. That should do something for us. That should stir our hearts. That should move our souls. That should cause us to ask ourselves the question, what does this mean for me? God is eternal. God in his grace has saved you. He has come to you. And he has made himself known to you through the gospel, through the person of his own dear son. He has drawn you to himself. He has rescued you from your sin. It is the eternal God who did all that. But do you ever think about him in this way? He's eternal. He's everlasting. And ask yourself a set of questions. What does that mean to me as a Christian living out my life in this world? What bearing does it have on me? What does it do for me? What will it, in what manner will it help me? Men and women, those are vital points that I just simply flag up in that little series of questions. And so he is the eternal God. What does that mean for the child of God, for the one who knows him, who's related to him through Christ by grace? What does that mean for that individual? Well, that's what I want to do today. I want, by the Lord's help, to show you what it will do for you as you understand it. And these verses make it clear. Now, I have three points to make, and I may not get them finished. I'll say that at the very start in case I don't. In fact, the first point is the main one, and then there'll be a couple more. And I want just to go through them now. Number one, the eternal God surrounds his people. The eternal God surrounds his people. Now, In this earthly life, there is much by which we are surrounded. And I'm not talking about the physical realm here. I'm talking about the moral and the spiritual realm in which we find ourselves. The Christian life. This matter of being a child of God and seeking to serve the Lord. There is much that surrounds us. Adverse forces. Perplexing circumstances. Many trials. Deep sorrows. Severe illnesses. Often together they utterly overwhelm us. They test us, they challenge us, they possess the power actually to pull the Christian down into despondency and at times even into despair. We are surrounded, therefore, with adverse forces that will do these things to us. When the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he made a little statement as part of describing what he had to come through or had come through as a minister of the gospel. And here's what he said in 2 Corinthians. He said, "We are troubled on every side." We are troubled on every side. As a man of God, as a child of God, he knew himself to be surrounded with troubles. And the Christian life is no different today. The Christian church that's going to be true to God and preach the word is going to find itself surrounded by trouble on every side and all these things that I've just mentioned to you. And so how do we deal with that situation? Well, we know ourselves to be surrounded in that manner with that which is opposed and against us and adverse to our minds, our hearts, our souls. That which annoys us, grieves us, disturbs us, vexes us, dismays us. How do we deal with it? And the answer is, we need to focus on the eternal God. Because Moses is showing us here that the eternal God surrounds us. And furthermore, these verses show you and me that he surrounds us completely. Every dimension that's involved in being surrounded is actually in view in these words. For example, he is above us. Go back into verse 26. And again, think about the closing words there, where it says, "Who rideth upon the heaven in thy help, and in his excellency on the sky." Now, we looked at this to some degree last week in dealing with the fact that he is the incomparable God. But I go back to verse 26 to show you this thought, that the eternal God surrounds us, and we begin here where Moses begins by showing you that he actually is above us. Tells us here that he rides upon the heavens. And it goes on to say, "In or for thy help," Christian. Notice that, underline that. The God of heaven rides on the heavens for your help. And in his excellency, that simply means he's unparalleled in who he is, what he is, all his attributes. And it's all for you. It's all for your help. It's all for your good. It's all for your well-being. The Lord surrounds you with regard to things above. He's above you. And so he is above you in terms of his care, his watchfulness, his consideration of all that affects you, all that impinges upon your life, upon your soul. In this dark world of sin and devilish activity and trouble and trial and all the different adversities that we face, remember today that God's around you, or God surrounds you because God is above you, as these words make very, very clear. This is important. Mentions the sky here. It mentions the Lord riding upon the heaven in thy help. Remember, dear Christian, that Satan, our arch foe and dangerous foe, is the prince of the power of the air. Furthermore, we find that realm that's around us is a realm of activity and warfare. We remember what Paul says in Ephesians, I just quoted from Ephesians there, the prince of the power of the air. And in Ephesians 6 and the verse number 12, and you know the words very well, where Paul says, "We wrestle not with flesh and blood," which simply means that while men may be against us, our warfare is essentially spiritual. We wrestle not with flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And so the devil's operations are in the heavenly regions. It's hard for us just to understand all this. We know that the devil is a roaring lion who goes about through the world, but he's also the prince of the power of the air, and he still has access against God's people in that region. But here we've been shown today that the eternal God of Jeshurun, in the person of his own dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, is exalted and is eternal and is far above Satan and his minions. And in that same book, Ephesians in chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, I want to read two verses. I want you to look at them with me, if you will, or mark them and read them again. But these are tremendous statements. Ephesians 1, verse 20. Where we are told that God has raised Christ from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under his feet. Now, Christian, that is true as I speak to you. That's where Christ is. Christ is on the sky. Christ is in the heavens. Christ is reigning. Oh yes, he's above us. But that means he's above the devil. He's above the prince of the power of the air. He's above the spiritual wickedness that there is in high places. He's above all these principalities and powers. They've been all put beneath his feet. Get a hold of that today. Here is one way in which we see that the God of heaven, the God who loves us, the eternal God, is actually surrounding his people. He is above us. But look with me again. I can only take you through this quite rapidly. Come back to Deuteronomy 33, and we'll bring it all together in a moment or two. He's above us, but then he's around us. He's around us. We come to the word refuge now in verse 27. The eternal God is thy refuge. And brethren and sisters, that is a lovely word in the Hebrew language, and even as we have it here, refuge. It literally means dwelling place. The eternal God is thy dwelling place. Here's a fascinating and a blessed line of truth. The eternal God himself is your dwelling place. I hope he is. Some sit here today and you're outside of him and you're in your sin and you're lost and he's not your refuge. He's not your dwelling place. There are Christians here, and because of your adversities and troubles and trials and sorrows and sicknesses and perplexities, and you're vexed with the world, you're vexed with the nations, you're vexed with things around us in our own province and across this United Kingdom. And that's all very, very real. But it can get to the point where you lose out with this thought that God is not only above his people, but God is around us. Because being the eternal God, he actually does surround us. The word refuge bring this out, that he is around us. Now go, as I said earlier, I want you to go to Psalm 90 and look at verse number 1 and verse number 2. Psalm 90, verse number 1, it says, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Psalm 90, verse 1, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Now, there's the same word, and this time it's translated dwelling place. It's the word refuge. Lord, thou hast been, Jehovah, you have been our refuge in every generation. But here in our AV, it's translated in Psalm 90, verse 1, the Hebrew word dwelling place, and how appropriate. Remember something, as I said earlier, Moses never entered the land of promise. Moses died before Israel went across Jordan. And Moses wrote Psalm 90, Did it strike you when I took you to that psalm? Some of you perhaps, but that's who wrote the 90th psalm, Moses, the man of God. And Moses wrote this psalm after the journey through the wilderness to the land of promise. And so he'd have written this psalm around the same time as his last words in Deuteronomy 33. And in both instances, he's thinking about the Lord, the eternal God in this way. The eternal God who surrounds his people, who not only is above them, but actually around them. Because he uses this word that signifies this matter of the Lord actually being around his people. And so he, in Psalm 90, what does he write about? He writes about life's brevity and death's certainty and going out into eternity. He's writing in his last days in Psalm 90. That psalm was written after the trek through the wilderness. And so you find much in it about the brevity of life and the certainty of death and leaving this world and going into God's eternity. But the psalm begins with the same thought. Lord Jehovah, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting, from eternity to eternity, thou art God. Now, when we think of a dwelling place, we think of where we live, don't we? Because the word dwelling place signifies that. We're not to imagine this as some complicated word. In fact, the word for dwelling place or refuge is a number of times translated den. Den. And how often the Lord's people found themselves in dens as they ran for their lives. And they sheltered in a cave, a den, to try to hide away from an enemy. And this is the idea here. God is our refuge. God is our dwelling place. God is like a den where there's shelter from the pursuer and the one who would chase us down and destroy us and bring us to nothing. And so the whole idea here is of shelter, refuge, a dwelling place, a home, a residence. And what a blessing there is here in these words, in that sense, because the only way in which we can think of God being our refuge, because you're at the highest heights there, God himself, the eternal God, your refuge, you won't get higher than that. And the point is, the question is, how can we scale those heights? How can we who are but sinners unworthy and all deserving and undeserving, how can we get to the heights where God becomes our refuge? Well, Moses is saying here that he is our refuge. But how do you get there? How do you get home where God becomes your dwelling place? And my friend, the answer is very obvious. As you think about God, the eternal God, his majesty, his glory, his perfection, his justice, and a sinner like you or me approaching him to hide in him, to find shelter in him, to find a dwelling place in him, how can we do it? Well, the simple answer is we can't. From one perspective. But you see, the answer really is this. God has come down to us to be our refuge. In and through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible speaks of God's condescension. It actually says God humbles himself to behold the things that are on the earth. And let me tell you, that's you and me. He humbles himself. He condescends to see us where we are because what sin has done to us and to reveal to us that he becomes our refuge in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. I've taken you to Ephesians today a number of times, a wonderful book. And in Ephesians chapter 2, the closing verses of that chapter, you've got a statement that is thrilling to the extreme. Look at it, please. Read these words with me. Dwell on them today. Ephesians 2, verse 19. And it says this, "Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners." What's a stranger? What's a foreigner? It's a person who doesn't have a home. It's a person who doesn't belong anywhere. He's an alien. Indeed, there in Ephesians 2, verse number 19, the word foreigner or stranger actually signifies an alien. And that's what man is by sin and through the fall. He's a stranger to grace and to God. An alien, cut off, no hope, no fellowship with God, no resting place, no dwelling place. But Paul says here, you're no longer that way. What are you? Fellow citizens with the saints of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. Now listen to these next words in verse 22. In whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Here's the wondrous thing. God is our refuge. But when we come to know him through Christ, God not only takes us to live with him, but he comes to dwell with us. We are a habitation of God. Oh, may the child of God here today, who may even feel lonely and desolate, who may feel at times in the question, do I have a friend? Do I have someone who cares for me? Fill your mind with this, dear believer. You are the habitation of God, and God himself has taken you to be his people, and he becomes your refuge. So the eternal God surrounds his people. He's above them. He's right round them. But please go back again to Deuteronomy. There's a third dimension here that stands out very clearly. He's above us. He's around us. But then he is beneath us. He's beneath us. Isn't this remarkable? Verse number 27, the eternal God is thy refuge. And then it says, and underneath, underneath are the everlasting arms. You consider for a moment what that word underneath signifies. It signifies that there is something beneath the Christian that gives support. That there isn't actually a foundation. And that foundation is made up or comprised of the everlasting arms of the eternal God. Now, Christian, do you believe this? Are you taking it to yourself today that in that dimension, not only above you does the Lord surround you, and only with regard to encircling you does the Lord surround you, but the Lord's also in below you with his everlasting arms underneath. Are the everlasting arms. Now, of course, when it speaks here of the everlasting arms of God as a figure of speech, because God in essence is a spirit, but the figure of speech brings home the fact and the truth that God is beneath us. What that means is, well, there's much in it, and I only can mention these things quickly. Since God is beneath us with his everlasting arms, speaking of his eternal care for his people and his unshakable support for his people, you're looking there at the purpose of God. God has purposed that he will have a people whom he elevates and he exalts. Arms in beneath you, what's the imagery there? Lifting you, elevating you, raising you up. And doesn't the psalmist himself talk about that a lot? He took me from the fearful pit, from the miry clay. He set my feet on a rock. He established my goings. It was the everlasting arms that lifted you up. Because the Lord comes to his people to be above them and around them and then beneath them. And in his purpose of grace and in his purpose, his covenant relationship with them, he does this for them. Here's also the pity of God. Underneath are the everlasting arms. Pity, the pity of God in the sense that God knows how weak you are. He knows that you would sink. He knows that the enemy seeks to press you down. He knows full well that all the forces of darkness are arrayed against his people to have them lose themselves and cast themselves away. But you see, underneath are the everlasting arms. There, my friend, is not only the purpose of God, but there is the pity of God finding us in our times of weakness and frailty and fear, and those everlasting arms underneath us, and we become his heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. But here also is the power of God, the everlasting arms underneath us. Does that not mean that he's there to support us and to keep us? Think about how the Bible reveals to us that God made all things. And again, it uses the fact or the imagery of a hand or an arm creating and then supporting what he has created. Think of what it says of Jesus Christ. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And think of what it says in Colossians 1:17, where Paul writes that the Lord Jesus Christ, by him, all things consist. And think of what Paul says in Hebrews 1, verse 3. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Now, Christian, get a hold of this today. Underneath you are the same arms. Around you is the same God. Above you is the same Lord who simply spoke and it was done. And he upholds all things by that sovereign power of his. The power of God. Even the promise of God. Underneath are the everlasting arms. What's the Lord saying to you when he tells you today that beneath you are his everlasting arms? You know what he's telling you? You can never perish. And furthermore, you will never be destroyed. The Lord says this, Malachi 1:6, as an example. I am Jehovah. Therefore, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. I can't understand those who will tell you that you can be saved and lost. When the Lord tells you that beneath you are those everlasting arms. Oh yes, if the Lord withdrew his everlasting arms, we would all fail and all perish. But he's saying to us, I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you will not be consumed. That's God's promise to you. It's incorporated into this imagery of the everlasting arms. I've gone into that detail to show you that the Lord's beneath us. But there's a fourth thing here, a fourth dimension. We'll go and look at it now. Back to Deuteronomy 33, verse 27. Look at it carefully. And it says there, toward the end of the verse, he shall thrust out the enemy from before them and shall say, destroy them. What do you find there? God is before us. Do you see it, Christian? He shall thrust out the enemy before thee, from before thee. Which means what? The Lord goes ahead of us. He is above us. He is around us. He's underneath us. But he's also before us. He goes ahead to deal with the enemy and thrust the enemy out from before us. There's the enemy up ahead. But between you and the enemy is God, the eternal God. Do you see it, Christian? Oh, if we'd only read the Bible with the mind of the Spirit, what gems of truth you will find. The great God, the eternal God, coming in between us and our foes. The four dimensions are clearly in view. Above, around, beneath, before us. That means that the eternal God surrounds his people beyond any question, beyond any doubt. It's what the psalmist says in Psalm 34, verse 7. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that feareth him and delivereth them. Now, my friend, with that truth that the eternal God surrounds his people, we are to live for God. We are to serve him. We are to pray. We are to witness. We are to spread the gospel in a lost world. In this detail that the eternal God surrounds his people, there is a lesson for every Christian. You are living in a sinful world. I don't need to tell you that. And you're living in a world where spiritual darkness prevails. I don't need to tell you that either. And it's getting darker by the day, darker by the moment. Things are not going to be better. Evil men are waxing worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. The powers of Antichrist are everywhere. They're all around us. The forces of hell are bearing down upon us. But what you've got to remember and take to your heart today is just this. The eternal God surrounds you. And in that capacity, as the Lord tarries and we wait for his coming, in this spiritual wilderness of this old fallen world, we have to face much. But like Moses, by the grace of God, we are enabled to face all of these experiences in victory. As Moses does here. And as we are permitted to do so, we are to show that victory. As we speak for him, we live for him, we serve him, we have our eyes fixed upon him. The eternal God, therefore, surrounds his people. Then, quickly, the eternal God secures his people. Now, I've touched on that to some degree already in some of these remarks. But again, look at the final words of verse 27 and the opening words of verse 28. What are these words? End of verse 27, he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee and shall say, destroy them. Israel then shall dwell in safety alone. Now in those words, there is the inference of battle and a conflict and a war. You see, Moses here is speaking to Israel on the verge of the promised land. And Moses revealing to Israel that conflict lay ahead. And of course that is seen when you come then to read the books of Joshua and Judges. The battles and the conflicts. And God here through Moses is saying to his people, I will secure you. I will be with you as you face the battle. And you see, by the same token, there is never a time in church history ever since Moses' day or the Lord's day, Bible times, that God's people have not been in the conflict. We are in a battle. Therefore, we need security. And the Lord is showing you here today that he, as the eternal God, secures his people. How does he do that? I think sometimes Christians don't believe this. They don't believe that God has a purpose to keep and secure and enable the church to carry on and overcome eventually, indeed all together. But my friend, the Bible makes it clear, and it's made clear here, because God secures his people with regard to their battle with the enemies of truth by, first of all, dispossessing his enemies. Look at it, and you will see it in verse number 27. He shall thrust out the enemy from before you. What does that mean? It means that God makes room for his church and for his work and for his cause in this world. You see, the enemy wants to suppress and hem us in and keep us from serving God and keep us from going forward and restrict the gospel and hem us in so much that we feel ourselves to be absolutely useless and powerless and we feel that we're not doing anything for God. But the Lord says here, I will thrust out the enemy from before you. Now, Christian, do you believe that? Because let me tell you something. That it's what God reveals to us with regard to the gospel. I want you to go to Luke chapter 11. The gospel is a great message that God is in the business of dispossessing the devil and his crowd and the enemies of God. And he does make room for his people. And so go to Luke 11, please, and look with me at verse number 20. And let's read a few verses here. And we'll simply let the word of God speak for itself. But if I, with the finger of God, cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you. That's the background. Then verse 21, when a strong man armed keepeth his palace. Who's the strong man? The strong man is Satan. And Satan has a palace. And he keeps it. And what he wants is to secure his goods. So as the devil prevails, as it were, he keeps his palace, his goods are in peace. But look at verse 22. When a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him. What's that? That's dispossession. He taketh from him all his armor, as it says here, wherein he trusted, and divides the spoils. And men and women, that's Christ. The devil's the strong man, but there's a stronger than the devil. And we need to believe that. And we need to take this to ourselves. Here's how God secures his people. By sending Christ into this world to dispossess the devil, to rob the strong man, to spoil his goods. He does it by grace. He does it by the work of the cross. He does it by the power of the Holy Ghost. We just read there in verse 20, I with the finger of God cast out devils. The finger of God is the Holy Ghost. And that's how Christ destroys the devil. The word preached, the spirit moving, the strong man's house dispossessed. His goods are taken from him. Souls are snatched from his grasp. Greater is he who's in you than he who's in the world. And what's the Lord doing? He's dispossessing the enemy and he's making room for the church. You know, I thought of what is said there in Genesis 26. Genesis 26, verse number 22. The time whenever Isaac was digging all these different wells, and the Philistines kept coming along and resisting him and opposing him. And so verse 22 of Genesis 26 says this, he removed from thence and digged another well, and for that they strove not, and he called the name of it Rehoboth. And he said, for now the Lord hath made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. Look at the word Rehoboth, that Hebrew word. It means room. And God made room for Isaac and his people in the land of the Philistines. And Isaac could see it. Another well, and they dig it, and the waters flow out. And he says, this is his testimony. God has made room for us in the land. Dear Christian, are you not looking for the Lord to make room for his church and room for the gospel? Opening up ways, using means for all of this to get into people's hearts, into society? I tell you today, we must be on the offensive, because God shows it to us here. He secures a people, but only a people who are going against the powers of hell. Let me show you this. Not only does the Lord dispossess his enemies, but there is the destruction of his enemies. Look at verse 27 again. Going back, please, to Deuteronomy 33, verse 27. Notice what the Lord says to us today. He shall thrust out the enemy from before thee. Listen carefully, Christian. And shall say, destroy them. Now, do you notice that? Do you notice that, Christian? The Lord is saying to you today that you must be engaged in the battle. There are those who say, no, you just kind of sit back and the Lord will do it all. No, he won't. The Lord deals with the enemies of the gospel through his people, through those who are involved in the battle. And I'm not talking here about physical militancy. I'm talking here about spiritual warfare. Those who engage the enemy and the powers of hell by the legitimate means that God has raised up. And we know exactly what they are, because we are told by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 10 that the weapons of God are not carnal, but they are spiritual, and they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And I'm not going to start listing all the details of the means or the weapons that God has given to his people. You know fine well what they are. The word preached, prayer, incessant prayer offered up, the voice raised in defense of Christ, that they're known to us. But the Lord is showing us today that as he secures his people, they are a people, oh yes, for whom God will dispossess the enemy. But it's through his people that God destroys the enemy, destroys the powers of darkness. And so God surrounds his people. The eternal God surrounds us. The eternal God secures us. And then in closing, the eternal God sustains his people. Verse 28, it says toward the end of the verse, or in the middle of the verse, the fountain of Jacob shall be upon a land of corn and wine. Also his heavens shall drop down dew. The fountain of Jacob describes the Lord's people. They are the fountain of Jacob, those who spring from Jacob, those who are the covenant people of God. And it says here that the fountain of Jacob shall be upon a land of corn and wine. Moses is saying to Israel, when you get into the promised land, you'll find it a land of corn and wine, and you as the fountain of Jacob will live there and be blessed there and will grow there. And then he goes on to say that the dew of heaven shall be upon you. So come down. All of this is a pointer to how God sustains his people. Christian, there is a land of corn and wine. There is the dew of heaven. Now let me ask you, are you enjoying it? Are you feeding on the corn and wine that God uses to sustain his people? Are you enjoying the dew of heaven in your soul? Is the Holy Ghost at work in your life? Are you walking in the Spirit, living in the Spirit, praying in the Spirit? Are you reading the Bible in the Spirit? Are you witnessing in the Spirit? This is what the dew of heaven's all about. This is God's sustaining grace for his people. God surrounds his people. God is the one who then, in the final analysis, after he secures his people, he sustains them. Are you living with the eternal God's blessing on your soul, enjoying his fullness in your life, doing his will? God's people should not be paupers, I mean spiritually. There are riches and there are means without limit for our souls, that we might live and labor for God and battle for God in this old world and bring forth fruit for his eternal glory. This is the eternal God. He surrounds, he secures, he sustains. Christian, draw near to him. Come close to him. Enjoy him. And know his touch upon your life today and in days to come. Let us bow in prayer as we end this time of preaching and worship. And may the Lord come and breathe on us from the throne above and touch our hearts today for his glory and write his truth upon our minds. O God and Father, we thank thee for who thou art, not only incomparable but eternal. Lord, what wondrous truths that brings home to us as we think about the eternal God, what it means for us, what it reveals to us. O Lord, help us to enjoy it and live in the blessing of it. And come this day and apply thy word to every heart. And magnify thy dear and well-beloved Son. We ask this in Christ's name, for his sake, for his eternal glory. Amen.